Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're in chapter 14. Chapter 15.
See, I read the email.
I'm impressed, Charles. And I want to begin by giving you a quiz. This is a quiz. Do you agree with this statement? You don't have to say one way or the other. Just engage yourself with this statement. You can tell a lot about a person's character by looking at the company they keep. Is that true or false? I think most of us would agree that's generally true. Healthy faith communities, churches, other organizations, are characterized by people who showcased moral discipline, intelligent faith, successful families, social influence, and cultural respectability. They aren't all like that, but they basically want to and try to showcase that. Is that true?
What?
In other words, they showcase reprobates, basically, who are undisciplined, so forth and so on.
No, they showcase change.
Okay. And thirdly, Jesus' positive impression on our generation is bound up in the image projected by his followers.
How about those cubs?
Well, those questions bring generally mixed responses. And those of you who have been in this class before are... That's not the problem there. It's a connector in the projector. Recognize that there's something else coming. And there is. For example, does this mean that Jesus' critics were right in labeling him a sinner because of his social contacts? Which is exactly what happened, of course. They nailed him because of the people he hung around with. Paul's critics in Corinth were right in disrespecting him because he didn't look right. He didn't look like an apostle. Didn't act like an apostle. Didn't act like a king's kid. And advocates of church growth are right in that the key to growing churches, or a large church, is giving people what they say they want or are impressed with. And I've mentioned this several times. I talked to a young fellow who was coming to this community to start a megachurch. He was coming here for the purpose of starting a megachurch. He thought the Bible church was a megachurch, so he called me and said, "We need to have lunch. Tell me how you did it." So I said, "You're not going to like this conversation." And after about 4 or 5 minutes, he put his notes aside. He came, pencil in hand, ready to take down notes, and put it aside and started looking at his watch.
Did you ask him if lunch was now done?
No.
Did you tell him about the pruning God did a few years back?
No, it was a conversation that was disappointing to me. But he now has a very mega church. Not because of any advice I gave him. Here are some challenging observations that I make in my reading of the New Testament, especially. Peter and Jesus are contrasted in Matthew chapter 26, where Peter refuses to be identified with Jesus. He denies him. Shortly after, Jesus had dramatically, unashamedly, identified with Peter by washing his feet. And the stark contrast in Matthew's Gospel of 26 is dramatic, but often overlooked. Jesus identifies unashamedly with Peter. Peter is afraid to confess that he knows Jesus. Jesus comfortably identifies himself with those who were unimpressive. This is what got him in trouble. The moral failures, the outcasts, the lower class, the poor. He was conspicuous in the way in which he sought them out and basically treated them in ways in which you would not expect a godly person to treat them. He quickly forgave them. One of the first things that Paul did in following Christ was to repent of his image tied to cultural power and achievement. He gave up all the things he had as a Pharisee in order to know Christ. He gave them up. He didn't say, well, they'll be second place now. He gave them up to follow Christ. He felt to know Christ, he would have to step away from power. Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2 for not wanting to bear the reproach of the Gentiles in the eyes of his Jewish friends. There are many things that Paul could have corrected Peter on, but the one thing that basically got his attention is when he refused to identify with Gentiles. James warns the church about giving favorable status to the rich and the powerful in James chapter 2. Paul is disrespected in the Corinthian church because he refused to be like a king's kid and live that way. He basically said, we apostles are the dregs of the earth. You Corinthians are living like heaven has already come to earth. Jesus deliberately called those who were not impressive in the world to be his disciples. The things that are not, God chose in order that he might mock the things that are. Jesus humbled himself, humble followers were transformed not by their social status, to material wealth. In other words, he took fishermen who basically were poor, working class people who were not elevated in the society in which they lived, and when he got through with them, they were still fishermen, lower class people, not elevated in the culture in which they lived. He did not change their status in society, but he changed them. But it was not their status. Jesus will judge us on how we respond to the least of these brethren of Jesus, according to Matthew 25 and verse 40. The point is, this is a big theme. This is a big issue. And it's the issue that Paul's going to address in the passage we're going to read from Romans chapter 15. At the core of the gospel is the theme of strength accommodating weakness. Paul's talking about this in chapter 14 of Romans, and he'll continue addressing it in chapter 15. It comes basically from the model of Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This modeling of Jesus is what Paul taught and what made an impression on his life in terms of his modeling as well. For consider your calling, he says in 1 Corinthians 1. Brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. There were some, but not many. Not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Now, it is interesting that in the cases when God chose someone who was noble, like the rich young ruler or Paul himself, what he did oftentimes was not use their power, not use their position, but he basically used them in a way in which they were on the same level with people who were weak. Example being Paul. Paul gave up the privileges he had. It isn't that he basically, as we're going to see, was forced to do that, but he found that his strength came in his weakness. It was his witness through his weakness, not through his strength, that was his real treasure. Now we get to Romans chapter 15, the text that we're going to be looking at. Now we who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he will arise and rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of the hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there are a couple things, three things actually, that trouble me in my observation of the contemporary church with respect to this theme, and specifically with the text that we see in Romans chapter 15. The first troubling sign that concerns me is the cultural class system in the church. Now, we, as evangelicals, Christians, don't want to face the fact that oftentimes, without intending, we do have this class system. We are proud of the fact that in Chapel Hill, in many evangelical communities, we have, in churches, we have some political leaders, we have Keenan professors, we have star athletes, professional athletes, we have people who have been very successful in business. We want the culture to know that we're not just bumpkins from West Virginia who are uneducated and basically don't know our right hand from our left. Excuse me, from West Virginia. I'm from South Dakota. They're bumpkins from South Dakota. The bumpkins are everywhere outside of Chapel Hill. They're all over. The point is, we feel a certain sense of smugness because of certain types of people that are respected in the community that are a part of the Christian family. Now, we should welcome them, but not make a big deal of them. One of the comments that a visitor made to this church several years ago to me that impressed me was they had heard about the Bible Church, so forth and so on, and they had suspicions that this was going to be one of these, you know, typical evangelical churches, you know, white, all white, all well-heeled, all well-educated, a class system culture. They said they dropped their children off at the nursery, and the nursery worker was the head of the department in which this guy worked at the university. And he said when he saw his boss sitting on the floor playing with these kids, he said he never forgot that. And that was the first impression he had of this church. That is the kind of thing, the kind of culture that a church should expect to be projecting. The second thing that I think troubles me is the misuse of position and power. We live in a culture that's very competitive, that basically gives lots of attention to people who are successful in terms of pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, who are accomplishing something. And this has spilled over into especially the competitiveness in the Protestant church. You have churches now that are basically looking for someone who's going to take them to the next level. You know, we're at 500 in attendance now, we want to go to 1,000. If we're at 5,000, we want to go to 10,000. We have this mega church competition going on. And with that, you have superstar pastors who basically draw huge and can demand huge salaries to come in and get the job done. These superstar pastors intimidate everyone else. And oftentimes are, not always, but oftentimes serving their own ego's needs for recognition and significance. I had an opportunity in the early stages of the leadership network ministry several years ago, where the people who started this ministry invited pastors who started churches that had grown to more than 1,000 in attendance to come and meet together on a yearly basis to exchange notes and talk to one another. Most of these people, the person who founded this ministry, recognized were called to be speakers at conferences. They didn't speak to one another. And he invited me to do this, to come to be a part of this. And he set us down. The first meeting we had, there were 16 of us in Colorado Springs. He had the editor of Christianity Today come with a flip chart and said, "What do you want to talk about? We're here for 3 days. You set the schedule. We'll talk about what you want to talk about." He basically wanted us to network. I had a chance to meet a lot of people who were, quote-unquote, very successful in the eyes of the church growth movement, had started large ministries. I will say this, with few exceptions, I was very impressed. Not impressed in the wrong way, impressed in the right way. These people were humble, these people were godly, they really had a heart for souls and a heart for God. It was not about them, they did not fit the stereotype at all. But I know there are lots of people not like that.
They didn't come to the meeting?
Well, or they weren't invited, I don't know. The point is, there's a lot of stuff, especially as the competitive church growth movement stuff has taken root. A lot of people that are serving their own egos, and once they get in power, they will do all kinds of things to keep that power, protecting their turf. Lots of ugly stories. I've talked to a number of pastors who have shocked me in terms of how competitive they are and how protective they are of their ministries. It's as though they were completely unaware that they do not own the sheep. They are simply caretakers. They're shepherds of someone else's sheep. And their concern should be, are the sheep being fed? Are the sheep being cared for? I don't care where. But are they being cared for, as opposed to, these are my sheep, don't you steal my sheep. I'm counting here, and I'm on my way to big numbers. And I need these people to grow, and I need especially the people who are movers and shakers among them. This is the kind of thing that I see taking place in the church that really is disturbing to me. And unfortunate. A misunderstanding of wealth and poverty. Almost always, we follow in our culture a Marxist critique of poverty. Poverty is something that basically has to do with material deprivation almost entirely. Not able to obtain the basics of life and security to sustain life. From a biblical standpoint, poverty involves material deprivation, but it's much more complex than that. It also includes political exclusion. That is exclusion from power. People who are a part of the poor culture, the underclass in our culture generally, are basically unseen by those who have power. They are unheard. No one's listening to them. Social isolation. The real poverty in our inner cities has not only to do with lack of resources, it has to do with lack of community. the fact that you have a single mom with four kids and two jobs living in a community where she's caring also for her aging mother. She does not have a man in the family, and the community is unsafe. The apartment complex that the government gave to her is a very unsafe place for her to live and for her kids to live. That is poverty. It is not only her lack of resources, it's her lack of community. And finally, a lack of spiritual encouragement or hope, spiritual despair. When she can't get to a healthy community, a healthy spiritually oriented church, for encouragement and for resources and for people who can hold her up and pray with her because she has no transportation or she doesn't have time, that is poverty. As I mentioned on other occasions, I grew up in the Midwest in South Dakota. We didn't have running water or electricity until I was a good way into school. In South Dakota, that is serious but common. We had an outhouse 50 yards from the house. In the winter, that was real comfortable. I suspect there are very few people here who grew up in South Dakota in those kind of conditions. By standards today, we were poor. But everybody around us lived the same way. We had a loving community. Our families loved on one another. Our relatives loved on us. We worked hard together. We cooperated. We weren't poor. Oftentimes, the only food we had to eat was the stuff we raised. We didn't buy anything. We went out to eat once a year, and that was on Mother's Day. Now, I can remember that every year. That's the time we went out to eat. The rest of the time, it was fresh vegetables and fresh produce and meat from the farm. We were not poor. It wasn't because we didn't have money. I mean, because we had money. It was because we had the whole spectrum of things that basically make up wealth, real wealth in terms of a human sense. The church has got to understand that it has a phenomenal opportunity to address the poverty issue in society without simply giving money to the poor. Money can be a part of it, but we have so much more to offer this issue of poverty than we realize. What this passage does not say, this passage that we read from in Paul's letter to the Romans does not say this. We are not here to glory by the poor and the weak, the immature and the despised, the rich and the powerful. We are not to glorify the poor or the weak. We are not to despise the rich and the powerful. Nowhere does Paul say here that rich people are bad. Powerful people are bad. Nowhere does he say poor people are good. I can remember when John Richard Newhouse spoke at Duke Divinity School several years ago in the 80s. When he got up to speak, he, in the course of his talk, said that poverty is a curse and wealth is a gift of God. And he was booed by the Divinity School.
Good.
I might say by limousine liberal students, for the most part, who had never known real poverty, real economic poverty. Now, John Richard Newhouse was, in the 60s, a liberal activist, socialist. He went through a political conversion, became a leader in the neoconservative political movement, and saw that socialism was not the answer to poverty. He began to understand that capitalism was the best narrative to address poverty issues, economic poverty issues. He didn't give up on addressing poverty. He lived his life, but he's deceased now. He lived his life basically serving the poor. But he understood that real material poverty was a curse. No one who has been really poor in the four senses I'm talking about here including not being able to supply food for or security for your family. No one's going to say this is a blessing. But the point is this. Paul does not glorify a poverty as though somehow it makes you spiritual. Poor people aren't necessarily more spiritual than rich people. Our economic status is not the issue. The second thing he's not saying is this. We are to bury our gifts and deny our freedom and view God's material blessings as evil. He's not saying, take all the strengths you have and put them aside. Don't use them. As Paul did in many respects. He's saying these things are evil. He's not saying that. He's saying your freedom is a gift of God. Your wealth, if you have wealth, is a gift of God. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Where is it used? Every time God gifts us, He takes the risk that we will value the gift more than the giver. I've mentioned this several times. Examples. The children of Israel with the golden calf out of Egypt and the law of Moses. God commanded the children of Israel in the Exodus to take the gold and the silver of the Egyptians with them. And they took that gold and silver, made a golden calf, and worshipped it. A dramatic symbol of taking a blessing given to them by God and then turning it into an idol. The same thing happened with Israel later in their history with the law. God gave them the law basically to tutor them to receive the Messiah. The law became their idol. The law became their Messiah. The Pharisees pictured God, Yahweh, the unspeakable, unmentionable God, as basically going through the rituals of worship before the law that they did. He was a super Pharisee. He washed himself before the law. He cleansed himself before the law. He was a super Pharisee. The law was the real God. And even today, in much of the more orthodox forms of Judaism, the law is at the center, basically, of the faith, not God. As a matter of fact, I've talked to Reformed Jewish rabbis who say God, whether you believe in God or not, is immaterial. The question is, how do you keep your home? What do you do before the law? How do you adhere to the law? That is really what Judaism consists of. Judaism is not a faith system. It's a practice system. It's what you do, not what you believe. Another example, you know, the Corinthian church, with its power of the Spirit and the blessings of this life. The church at Corinth had come to not only receive the gift of Christ's Spirit, but had taken that Spirit and made it the object of their worship. The Spirit which was given to magnify Christ now became the center of attention. It was His gifts, His power, the action that He produced, or that took place as a result of the Spirit's presence that marked the Corinthians' joy and their celebration and their worship. And especially in terms of bringing in any kind of material blessing. And this is why Paul, of course, had problems at Corinth. And the competitive church growth movement and the egos and envy that go with it today is just an extension of that. What I'm suggesting is that the first century was really no different than our century. The church basically has a different motif, but the same spiritual struggles that existed in the first century. The strong have real advantages. They are free to do and enjoy things that others may not. In the case of drinking alcoholic beverages, for example, there are many people who do not feel that there's anything wrong with drinking alcohol and following Christ. They are free to do that. Their conscience frees them. There are other people who are very constricted, largely by the culture in which they live, to not do this. I can remember rooming with two missionaries from Sweden at a conference some time ago, and this is when I was actually a student. And for them, drinking alcohol was no problem at all. But this conference was a conference of evangelicals, largely Baptists, who basically felt that this was the 11th commandment, thou shalt not drink, kind of thing. They had a hard time understanding why this was such a big deal. They also had a hard time understanding why or how young people who weren't married could just meet someone at this conference and a day later be holding hands and walking together, pairing off, going to meetings together, so forth and so on. That was something that was common in America, but in their culture, when you paired off with someone, you were basically getting ready to get married. The problem was, they saw guys and girls holding hands with different people different days. They were scratching their head and saying, what kind of Christianity is this? They did not have freedom in that area. The point is, one person's going to have one set of free areas, another person or not, another area, the other area. The point that labels us as strong is the fact that we aren't constrained by some of these things. We can see beyond them. They can sense their significance as they see their strengths being used. If a person has a strength in ministry or a strength in serving, and they use that and they are encouraged by others in doing that, they're recognized in doing that, it gives them a sense of feeling significant. Nothing wrong with that. But that's a strength that the strong have. If your gift is giving mercy, you may not be noticed, or administration, you may not be noticed. But if you're a good teacher, people will notice you. People basically will want you on their dance card socially. You'll get free tickets to the ball game, so forth and so on. No one gets free tickets to the ball game because they basically are a good administrator. It's the person who's a good evangelist, someone who's up front, someone who's a speaker that does that. Now, the point is, the strength can be used in terms of increasing a person's sense of significance. They can enjoy special respect that comes from the use of their gifts. Yes?
I'm not sure you're using the word strong the same way that Paul was here. Because this continues from the previous passage where he's talking about strong are the ones that don't have as many convictions about things that they shouldn't do that God hasn't told them they shouldn't do. He's not talking necessarily about somebody who's physically strong or who's socially,
no.
It's the moral sense that
we're talking about. This could become clearer as we go on. In this passage, he's talking to the strong with respect to the weak. He's saying basically to the strong, don't use your strength against the weak.
Right, but in the previous passage he defined what he meant by strong and weak. And the weak was the person who didn't think he could drink or didn't think he could eat food. And the strong was the person who realized that if he did all things for God's glory,
Right. He was strong in the sense that he's strong in faith. He had faith to do things the other person could not do.
Right.
I mean, it's the same thing here. If I've got the faith to stand up in front of people and teach, if that's a gift God has given me, that's a strength. Sometimes that strength, that faith, that confidence, gives me advantages.
That person who's taking care of the children in the nursery can be just as strong.
Certainly.
The person who's up in front and talking.
Right. What I'm saying is sometimes there's an advantage that comes with that strength. Not with everyone's strength, but in the culture gives the advantage.
But I guess maybe what he's trying to say is, but that becomes a stumbling block for us. Because then we begin to focus on that strength, and we begin to think of that strength is coming more from us than from God.
Exactly.
I'm talented to be a teacher, blah, 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 or whatever.
When Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he said, listen, guys, you don't lack any gifts. You got the gifts. God has gifted you. That's not your problem. Your problem is you're using your gifts for yourself. Not for one another. They don't belong to you. We're going to get there. They can profit from the gifts materially in many cases. If I'm an author, and right now the publishing business for Christians is a big market, I can be a multimillionaire very quickly. Now I'm an author. I'm not a multimillionaire. No one's buying my books. But the point is. Joel Osteen had an advance of $13 million for a book that basically was the copy of his sermons. Biggest advance in publishing history in America for a nonfiction book. The point is, you can make a lot of money in ministry now. There's a lot of industry, a lot of market out there. The point is, people who have certain strengths, if they are marketed properly in the church, are going to pay dividends in terms of their ego needs, in terms of their financial well-being, in terms of their respectability, so forth and so on. Those are realities. But Paul challenges us in the area of our strengths to do two things. And this gets, I think, to where we've been talking. We are to see our strengths as gifts to the church, not to ourselves. They are not our toys. They are not given to boast our egos. They are given basically to the church. We are stewards of them. And we are to use them for the purpose of building the church. We are to bear the weaknesses of those without our strength. The word bear here is the same word that is used to describe Jesus when he bore our weaknesses. We are not just to forbear or tolerate, but carry or share the social liabilities that come with the weaknesses. We are actually to identify with those who do not have our strength. The strong are to be strong in two ways. They have faith and courage to live liberated lives. And they have power and patience to bear the weaknesses of others. Real strength involves both of those things. We cannot claim to be strong in the first area without also being up in the second area, stepping up in the second area, being up to strength in the second area. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from working? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Here he's arguing for paying Paul. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things to you, is it too much for we should ask, should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying is, I have all of these rights, but we have not demanded them. We've laid them aside. Now, he's not saying everyone else has to too. He's saying, I'm exhorting you who have strengths, lay aside your privileges for those who don't have strengths. Our culture challenges us in two big areas here. The wave, the wind, blowing in our face from our culture, basically says two things to us that we need to challenge. Our personal freedom is at the core of our human right as Americans. And everyone must pull their own weight. Those two messages are deeply embedded into our subconscious culturally. Our challenge to that culture basically must be understood in the context of the cross of Christ, where true freedom is the strength to lay aside our right in love, and we are to recognize we are our brother's keeper. Some areas where this may apply. Identifying and empathizing with ethnic minorities. I listen very carefully to the way in which white folk talk about people who are not white. And I'm concerned by the fact that a lot of my evangelical friends don't seem to be interested in understanding what it's like to be a minority. I hear statements like this. The racial issue is settled. Our laws have changed. Get over it. Racism still exists. We just aren't close enough to people who are experiencing it to feel it or to see it. And the fact that oftentimes those of us who are white have moved on, we fail to recognize there are a lot of people who are still being burned by this issue. And as Christians, one of the things that should characterize us is being interested in understanding, empathizing with, walking alongside, stepping away from our privileged position, racially, or in the color of our skin, and identifying more closely with those who are not like us. I hear this largely because we have people in our family who are not a part of our race. You don't think of people from Asia being discriminated against. They are. You go to the golf course, you find out. And I just don't see that until someone reminds me of what it's like to be Asian and play golf in an American golf course. We just don't think about that. Identify with and empathize with the poor and the powerless. The poor and the powerless largely are poor and powerless because they just aren't noticed. I was shocked when I was doing research on wealth and poverty for a class some time ago, which will come up again when we talk about ethics, at how the distribution of wealth in this country has been skewed. I was shocked. I did not frankly realize that the lower 40% of the people in this country have a negative net worth. In other words, the total assets against liabilities is in the negative column, 40%. The upper 20% in our culture control 93% of the wealth. Now, again, you can say, well, they deserve that. I'm not sure that everyone in the lower 40% is lazy, irresponsible, and stupid. There are some real problems there. I'm not saying that I have a solution to that right away. I'm saying we aren't aware of that. Most of us live on that upper side of the scale. We aren't aware of the fact that outside of Chapel Hill, and even in Chapel Hill, there are a whole lot of people that don't have anything like the assets that we have. And we need to empathize and understand that, recognize that. Identify and empathize with those with lesser gifts in ministry. Like the Corinthians, who said basically, I don't need you because you're simply an appendix. You're a small toe on the left foot in the body of Christ. We can get along without you. I am the right arm. You can't get along without me. That's why you like me. That's why basically you pay me a salary. That's why basically you listen to me every week, so forth and so on. That's why I get elected to the board, so forth and so on. It's that kind of thing that those of us who are on the board, those of us who basically get recognition, need to be sensitive to those who don't in the body of Christ. That's what Paul, I think, is saying in this passage. We too often want to correct, teach, and exhort rather than sacrificially empathize and comfort those who are not strong in that sense. There are many ways in which we can minister to one another, especially in terms of those who are left out, so to speak. We can help meet the needs materially. Many of you have been involved in helping this Iraqi family that my daughter and son-in-law are sponsoring. And she's thanked you, and she will thank you if she hasn't, for the gifts that you've given to help them in school. This is a wonderful, tangible way in which someone coming from a different culture, a different religion, can see something of American generosity coming from the Church of Jesus Christ, from people that they don't know, from people who are like us, get no benefit from that, generously supporting their kids going to school here. These are little things, but they're big things. They're little for us, big for someone else. When you go to a restaurant, how do you tip the waiter or waitress? That extra dollar tip is something you can get along without. It means a whole lot of difference. When you have a son or a daughter who's waiting tables in a restaurant, you know what that means to get a generous tip for good service. So often, we don't understand that. We don't empathize with what it's like to be in that situation. We can help people change. We're good at that in terms of telling them what to do, what they should do. But to really help people change, to give them a break, to mentor them, so forth and so on, that requires effort, but it's also necessary. But here's the most important things. We can become one with others so that they are not alone. We can't just talk about them. We can talk with them. We can't just recognize they're over there. We can include them in our circle in some way. That's something we don't do and we can do. It costs us nothing to do that, but it makes a huge difference. I can remember, without mentioning names, two people in this church. When I was a pastor here, and the church was large, at a wedding reception, I sat down with two middle-aged people that were a part of the congregation, single people, and didn't know them. They came to the church. I struck up a conversation. My wife and I sat with them. We talked for the entire evening. That was a little thing for us. It established a relationship with these people that lasted for years. They never forgot that. The fact that someone who was up front would sit down comfortably and talk with them, listen to them, get to know them, show interest in them. It didn't cost me anything. But it meant a world to them. How many people are there that are looking up to you in some way, who see you as someone basically who shouldn't be interested, and find out that you basically notice them, listen to them, make a difference, cost you nothing or very little. You can be careful how you talk about others, especially those basically who are quote-unquote the weaker people, who don't quite get it, who don't have the same faith or strengths that you do or we do, that they basically haven't really gotten together like we have. It's so easy to talk about them in ways that are demeaning or disrespectful as opposed to empathetic and understanding. Again, this is hard because our culture says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you don't pay your way, you shouldn't be here. And secondly, it says, I have a right. My freedom is a part of what I inherit as an American. And I have a right to parade my freedom and to not lay it aside. Paul says, listen up. Paul uses Jesus as his example. God bears our weaknesses. God calls us to join Him in bearing the weaknesses of one another. Very simple. When we were baptized, we acknowledged God's grace toward us, and we died to our old self-centered life so that we might live for Him. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the cup, we affirm God's grace for us, and our calling to be gracious toward others. This is fundamental. This is a big thing in the body of Christ. This is a big issue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a big thing in Christianity. Forgiveness is a big thing. Close behind that is empathy. This is what we're called to. This is what we receive. Several years ago, a woman called me on the telephone, and she said, I'm at the UNC Memorial Hospital. I have a friend here who is interested in Christianity. And he would like to know, when he gets out of the hospital, if he came to your church, would he hear the gospel? And I said, I'll assure you that he will hear the gospel if he comes to this church. And then she said, will he be received? Will people welcome him? Will they be friendly to him?
And I said, I hope so, I hope they will. And then she said, good. And then she said, he's dying of AIDS. And he is being cared for by his lover. And they will be coming when he's to go to the hospital. Now, the question that came to my mind is, I wonder, will someone dying of AIDS, this was back in the 70s when it was feared that AIDS could be contracted through lots of different ways that weren't true. When this couple comes to the church, how are they going to be received? And my thought immediately went to, how would Jesus receive them? How would the Pharisees receive them? How would Jesus' disciples here receive them? You know, I never knew. Because they may have come, I just didn't meet them. I didn't hear from them again. But that experience, I never forgot. And the questions that came to my mind as a result of that. That's the challenge I believe that this passage gives, among others, to us. Next week, Paul goes on. He's not finished. It's the full gospel.
Okay, we have a couple of minutes for questions or comments. Questions or comments?
Tom?
Yes.
One thing that Jim the church said about people that maybe are a little more quiet, that don't have...
No. Showy gifts?
Yeah. A lot of times they're where they are because they don't have the confidence in who they are.
Right.
And they use those gifts the way they could. And I think sometimes we have to kind of recognize that and not go out of our way, but just be the person to step up and acknowledge them.
Right, the extroverts need to reach out to the introverts.
Yeah.
I have friends that I walk with periodically, and I have to do all the calling. Because they're a couple of them are real introverts. They'll never call me. I'll always call them. But I recognize, you know, I'm by nature an introvert. And for a long time, I would never take the initiative. And people have to take the initiative toward me. You're exactly right. It's a very good point. Those of us who basically have strengths socially need to use those strengths for the body of Christ, not for ourselves. And I think those who are socially confident among us need to lift up those who are not in the body of Christ. Some people, a lot of people, are intimidated by a large church because they do not know how to basically synergize with a large group of strangers. They need someone to take them by the hand, smile, look them in the eye, remember their name, and introduce them to lots of people and to dinner.
Okay.
Yes.
I just want to make a comment that I think this a similar thing holds true for reaching out to or making friends with people who are living in poverty or are minorities. Because in my experience, that being in any kind of position like that makes you feel your weakness a lot and feel inferior. And
yes.
Even I just come back from working in Africa all summer, and even that I found out towards the end when I had formed strong relationships, that people were able to tell me that at the beginning when they met me, they were afraid and they needed me to be
to build a bridge, yeah.
To build a bridge and to be really extremely welcoming, even more than you might normally be, because you have to overcome the. It's almost they would even use the word inferiority. That
yes.
They felt like, you know, the white people are superior in some ways. That kind of is it. It's not something that people would say out loud, but it's there.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good point. Most of us don't know how intimidating we are to some people. Now, I don't care where you are in the social ladder of culture, there are some people who are looking up to you and are intimidated by you. I can assure you that's true. and especially in this community. And I think that that's something that oftentimes we're not aware of because of our sagging self-images. We need people to basically reach out to us because we feel inferior. We're not realizing that our presence basically affects other people in the same way. That's a very good observation, and I know it's true.
We can say that about education here.
That's right.
The guy with the PhD, you know, might be intimidating to the person who's got a high school education.
Until you realize that basically PhD doesn't mean a thing.
Yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions? Okay, remember...